I want you to turn with me, if you will please, to the book of Joshua and chapter 6. You will recall, of course, that we're looking into the book of Joshua, and the Lord has been pleased to bless us as we've studied through the life of Joshua as the man of God. But this morning I'm going to take an unusual verse. Sometimes this verse by preachers is skipped over and not really dealt with, but I want to try, if I can, to deal with it and to speak a little bit about it. I think it will help you to understand something of the Word of God. So it's Joshua chapter 6, and I'm going to read to you verse 26, and you'll see in a moment that really forms my text, but we'll look at the words which actually will be our text. Verse 26, and Joshua adjured them at that time, saying, cursed is be the man before the Lord that raiseth up and buildeth this city Jericho. He shall lay the foundation thereof in his firstborn, and in his youngest son shall he set up the gates of it. Look just at the words there that we've read. Cursed be the man before the Lord that raiseth up and buildeth this city Jericho. I would suggest to you that we have in those words one of the most solemn verses in the whole of Scripture, and I hope that you'll understand that by the end of our message today. Let me just remind you, if I can, that we have seen that Jericho was destroyed by fire. The people were eliminated. The cattle and the flocks were destroyed. The gold and the silver and the precious stones had been put into the Lord's treasury. Rahab and her family had been saved. And now, even after this, the city of Jericho was cursed and had a perpetual curse upon it. We may say quite clearly it was a very solemn curse. We may also say that it was a very heavy curse to be put on this city that had been destroyed. Especially was it solemn because it was all said before all the people, and especially before the Lord. You see, every word in the Word of God is very important. And you'll notice what it says there, cursed be the man before the Lord. He may not be cursed before men, he may be prosperous before men, but if he builds this city, he's cursed before the Lord. Now, I would suggest to you that this curse was respectfully adhered to or kept for 500 years. And then, after that 500 years, it was blatantly ignored and with fearful consequences. The word curse that you have here is an interesting word. Sometimes in the Scripture we find an individual could be cursed. Sometimes it's a nation that could be cursed. And sometimes it's a city, as in this case. But what does the word cursed actually mean? We hear it constantly, we hear it sometimes on the lips, profanely spoken. And we, perhaps ourselves, have used this word, but what does it really mean, cursed? Well, it simply means this from a biblical point of view, the disfavour of Jehovah, as far as the Old Testament is concerned. The word cursed means to be cut off, to be cut off, or to be sentenced for future punishment. Now, when you understand that, you can see what this verse is all about. Cursed be the man, says the Word of God. It's always interesting to look back and see when this particular word was first spoken. So I want you to turn back with me to the book of Genesis and Genesis 3. Wherever you find in the Scriptures, you will find that you can find the first mention of it, and it will give you the intention of what it really means or what we should understand by it. Chapter 3, of course, is the chapter concerning the fall of man in the Garden of Eden. And so we come to chapter 3 and verse 14. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, remember the serpent had beguiled Eve into taking that which he should not and disobeying God. Well, here's the sentence. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast in the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. You know, it's an interesting thing when you read that and you try to understand it. It's not our subject this morning. But all of that became true, didn't it? Somehow the serpent did not go upon his belly, but rather went through the air or even standing up. It's hard to imagine, isn't it? But the curse was there upon the serpent and has been ever since. And then you look at verse 17. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. We're living in a day when people speak of the green economy and so on, and they almost worship the earth. Well, let us always remember that the earth is cursed before God. And that is a verse which shows us exactly what it is. And we know that the earth doesn't bring forth as you would imagine it should. But no, it has to be with hard labour, as indeed the verse actually says. And so you'll see that that's the first references in the Word of God to that. Let me remind you of one story which is well known to us. Remember the story of Balaam. Balaam was hired so that he would come for the Moabite people to curse Israel. And he did all his power to fulfill that. But instead of cursing Israel, he actually blessed Israel. And what we learn from that is simply this, that it's only God who can bless, and it's only God who can curse. Oh, I know that some people will say that they can bless you. Well, there can be a means of blessing. There can be a channel of blessing. There can be an instrument of blessing. But only God can bless. And only God can curse. I've had lots of people, not lots of people, but quite a few people in my lifetime who have tried to curse me. Well, I always tell them, you can't curse me because God has blessed me. And it's only God that can curse. And that's what the Word of God actually says. And we must understand this. Now, what shall we call our message this morning? Someone has called the particular story that we have here in this particular verse that we're considering together a sermon in stone. I prefer to call this the witness of a curse. The witness of a curse. You know, the word curse is mentioned in Scripture some 82 times. And you may have variants on that as well. And so it adds up quite a bit. But you see, the Bible tells us about the curse and why we suffer as we do and why we grow old in the manner we do and all the infirmities that we have and why this world is in such a state. Why? Because it's cursed before God. And let's understand that. But we know that there is a way over the curse and through the curse. And you and I can have that victory over the curse. And how can we do that? The precious blood of Jesus that we've just been singing about. And you ought to indeed revel in the fact of the victory that can be gained in the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, now let me begin, if I can this morning, to speak to you, first of all, concerning the declaring the curse. Declaring the curse. We read again our verse. And Joshua adjured them at that time, saying, cursed be the man before the Lord that raiseth up and buildeth this city Jericho. He shall lay the foundation thereof in his firstborn, and in his youngest son shall he set up the gates of it. Now, how do we understand this? Well, let me begin by reminding you that God had great patience with Canaan as a whole. before it came to the point of destruction. You see, people will question the fact of, should this city have been destroyed as it really was? Well, we go right back to Abraham's time. And again, if you would like to turn with me, you could turn to Genesis and chapter 15. So it's quite easy to turn to. And Genesis and chapter 15 and verse 16. And in that verse, it tells you how God works. But in the fourth generation, they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Now, you look at that verse and you try to study it and try to understand it, and you will see that what it actually says is the iniquity of the Canaanites, or the Amorites, which were exactly the same, because Amorites were part of Canaan. Canaan is an overall name of all the people that were there. And the iniquity was not yet full. But when it became full, then the judgment of God should come. That's why I fear for this country of ours. Because the iniquity is not yet full, but it's very, very full. And it will come, when the rebellion and the disobedience and the sin of this country will be full. And the very judgment of God will come upon us. But from that time, it was Abraham's time, that you'll know that we have this particular verse. We come now to about 1,000 years. Not quite that, but in your mind you can imagine about 1,000 years. And after that particular time, God has still been speaking to the Canaanite nation. They were in a special land, of course. And God had been speaking to them. And there comes the people of God, the Israelites. They come to the threshold of the land. They come to Kadesh Barnea. Remember how they sent the spies out into the land, but there was a bad report concerning it, and the people believed the bad report and so would not go in. But that invasion, that threatened invasion of Israel at that particular time, was a warning to the land to repent of their sins and to turn to him. And now we come 40 years hence. 40 years when now they've gone through the wilderness, and all those who were there first of all have died in the wilderness. And there's only Caleb and Joshua left. And now the people of God come to the land again. But listen, God has been speaking to the Canaanites. He's told them about the victories that the Israelites had over Sihon and Og. We understand that that had spoken to their hearts and brought terror to their hearts. But they still did not repent. It had been a long deferment of judgment which God had given. Do you know God does that in our lives sometimes? God speaks to us about sin. God speaks to us about something that's wrong in our lives. And you say, well, God doesn't do anything. No, he's given a deferment. And that deferment is his grace and his patience that he has with us. But his judgment will come, and God will speak with a voice which we understand, and we know ourselves. And so be careful, because the patience of God runs out. And now, you see, as they come into the land of Canaan, the land of Canaan is ripe for judgment and for destruction. Isn't it interesting? God could have used pestilence on Jericho. But he didn't. God could have used famine, but he didn't. God could have used an earthquake, but he didn't. God used fire. Why did he use fire? He used fire because fire is an emblem of God. So that other nations, and they themselves would know, this judgment is of God. And in the last, there is the lake of fire. For those who believe not in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is it a lake of fire? It's an emblem of God. It's God's judgment. It's God's judgment on unbelievers and those who will not receive Christ and do not count the things of the gospel of any account whatsoever. And so after the judgment has fallen upon Jericho, now comes this perpetual curse. And it's a witness of a curse that we're speaking about today. We think first of all here about the revelation of this. What does it actually mean, this curse that we have in this verse? By mentioning in the verse foundations and by mentioning gates, it shows that what really is the intention of it, it's not particularly the people that might live there henceforth, but rather the walls, or making of a defence city, as it was before, so that the depravity of the city was enclosed in that city, and somehow this must never happen again as far as Jericho is concerned. And why? Because Jericho would become part of Israel. In fact, it was given to the Benjamites as part of their territory. And the Benjamites did build a city, only not exactly where Jericho was. It's about a mile or so away from that actual spot. You know, the interesting thing is that there were three occasions when Jericho was built, and there were three occasions when it was destroyed. Here we have the story. It had been built, and now it's destroyed. Hiel, who we can look back and see in just a moment when we consider it, he built the city again with disastrous consequences. The Herodians destroyed it, and then it was built again by Archelaus. And after Archelaus, it was destroyed in AD 68. And today, of course, we know that it's been rebuilt again, and the Arabs live there at this particular time. But notice what it actually says in this verse, because every word is important. Although it's given to you in Old English, and it's difficult to appreciate what this verse is saying, that when the foundations are laid, the firstborn will be slain. And then when the gates are put in place, the youngest will be slain. And what it really says is detailed, it's specific, and it's clear. You know, we live in a world when men use the word curse a lot. And they move it in different ways and different situations. But when people speak about that with their tongue, they put themselves in the place of God. And that's what we've got to be careful of ourselves. We're not God. And you know that, and I know that. But men in the world speak about cursing, and they curse, and so on. They put themselves in the place of God. Again, I remind you, only God can bless, and only God can curse. And we're going to try to understand this. Interestingly enough, you know, that Moses gave the instructions concerning what should take place when they came into Jericho and also into the Promised Land. And the very things is found in Deuteronomy 13, verse 15 and onward, you will find are there in the Word of God. Now let me go quickly on. We've thought about the revelation of this. Now think with me concerning the reason for it. Why? Why was Jericho... It had been destroyed totally. Why then? Was it under a curse? Well, let me give you a number of reasons. First of all, Jericho would be a perpetual remembrance for Israel. It was a witness. That's why I call it the witness of a curse. The Israelites would come and they would look and they would see this Jericho. And they would be reminded of the fact that one day God judged sin. And God judged rebellion, and God judged disobedience. My friend, let's just remember this morning that God always keeps his word, and God will judge, and judge us unless we repent of our sins, unless we get our lives right, unless we ourselves live according to the word of God. And then the second reason is this. This city was dedicated to God. What do I mean? Well, it was the first fruits. It was the first city. It was of the first fruits of the land. You see, always in God's order, the firstborn and the first which a person received would be the first fruits to God. It was God's property, consecrated to God, taken from common use. And now it belongs to God. And Jericho brought God brought the judgment upon Jericho, and it was the first fruits. It was God's. No man must build on it. And then the third reason is that it was a terror to the rest of the inhabitants. You know, very often conquerors in that day and age would do terrible, excessive things to the first battle so that all around would understand that they were the conquerors. Well, that's not certainly true as far as this is concerned, but it was true that the whole of the land of Canaan heard that Jericho had been destroyed, and Jericho was the strongest of the cities. You imagine how they must have felt about that. But somehow there's another reason as well. The fourth reason, it seems to me, is to draw others to God's people for deliverance. You see, we speak about hell, don't we? We tell men and women there is a place called hell. We tell you this morning that there is a place which is a lost eternity forever and forever and ever. Why? Because we want to draw you to Christ. Because we want to tell you there's a place of deliverance. And that place of deliverance is the cross of Christ, Calvary, where men and women can receive Christ and know the delivering power of the precious blood that we've been just speaking about. Now that may help you to understand a little bit about why this actually happened. And the third thing you'll see here is the recognition. I must just say a word concerning here. After Joshua gave this curse, and remember, it wasn't a very popular thing to do. But in verse 27 it says this, "So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was noised throughout all of the country." You know, I love that verse. Joshua was a mighty man, wasn't it? But what was the secret of his success? Because the Lord was with Joshua. And that's why he could go from Jericho, and he could go to Ai, he could go to all the other towns that would come afterwards. Why? Because the Lord was with him. Oh yes, there were hiccups, and there were difficulties, and there were sins, and there was various things which we'll look at ourselves. But here's a man of success. Why was he successful in this way? Because he's a man of faith. Because he's a man of courage, because he's a man of obedience, because he's a faithful man, because he's a leader for God. There's nothing negative ever said about Joshua. When you think about some of the great men all down the years, we think of Hudson Taylor, who went to China and forged the way for other missionaries to go to China and to spread the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a man of faith. He was a man of courage. He was a man of obedience. He was a faithful man. He was a leader. And you and I ought to be just that. Why? Because the Lord is with us. We quote it. We speak about it. We believe it. The Lord is with us. And when God is with you, then you're bound to be successful. Now, we've just been thinking about the declaring of the curse. But I want you to think with me now concerning the second thing that we have here. And that is the despising of the curse. The despising of the curse. Turn with me, if you will, please, to the second reference in the Word of God that we have to this curse. And it's found in 1 Kings and chapter 16. And I want to read you verse 34. 1 Kings and chapter 16 and verse 34. "In his days did Hiel, the Bethelite, build Jericho. He laid the foundation thereof in Abraham, his firstborn, Byron, and set up the gates thereof his youngest son, Segob, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Joshua, the son of Nun." Now, it's interesting that it's mentioned there about Joshua, the son of Nun. And it's interesting what this particular verse actually says. Remember that this, I don't know, is about 500 years after the curse was actually given. So nobody before this particular time had sought to build the walls and build a defense city once again as far as Jericho is concerned. Now, there are two things that I want you to notice here. First of all, we notice that Hiel, that is mentioned here, comes from Bethel. His name actually means God lives. Bear that in mind. And then the city is Bethel, that's the second thing. And remember, the city's name was given by Jacob, and it means the house of God. Now, how interesting that is. This must be a place of great memories, especially in the lifetime of Jacob. And what happened with Jacob? It was a very special place. It was the gate of heaven, wasn't it, as far as Jacob was concerned. And here's a man with a good name. His name means God lives. And he comes from a good place, the house of God. Ah, but this particular place had become degenerate. He's the man responsible. And that's our first point that we're thinking of here. He's responsible for this. The very place had become degenerate. It's one of the places which Jeroboam set up for worship. He put a golden calf there. He made an altar there, which people, instead of going to Jerusalem, could go and worship. They were idol worshippers. Israel's God had been forgotten at that particular time. Spiritual life was at a very low ebb. And it was only Elijah that stood for God, because the next chapter tells us and introduces us to this Tishbite, reminding us who Elijah was. But when you think about this, probably this man, Hiel, he probably thought the curse was an old wives' tale. Probably he was a man of unbelief. He didn't believe in any curse. It was an apocryphal curse as far as he was concerned. Hiel was a businessman. He was a man that was a property developer of his day. And he put profit before God. He was a materialist. I suppose he looked at it and thought, this is a wonderful site to build. If he gave a prospectus out to those who would purchase houses there, what would he say? Well, he'd say, there's an excellent climate there all the year round in the valley. It's surrounded by green fields. It's near the sea. And it's a safe haven. That's the sort of thing he would say. And that's the sort of thing that he would say to people who would like to purchase a property in that place. And so we see, here's the man who's responsible. But then, let me, if I can, just tell you and have a word concerning the rebellion that was taking place at that particular time. That verse comes when Ahab is the king. There were seven wicked rulers. Jeroboam began when the tribes were split. He's the one who had two calves of gold made. One was in Dan and one was in Bethel. So the people wouldn't have to go to Jerusalem. They had a corrupt priesthood. And after him was Nadab. He walked in the ways of his father. After him was Omri. He wrought evil worse than all before him. And then there was Elah. He was a drunkard and a murderer. Then there was Zimri. He was guilty of treason. Then there was Baasha. He made Israel to sin. And I quote these things, you see. And after Baasha, here comes Ahab. And the Bible tells us he was the worst king that had ever lived. And this is in the age of Ahab. Disobedient nation. Their idolatry, of course, was that they had Baal as their chief god. Jezebel had brought in Ashtaroth with all its sexual practices. And then the altar of the Lord was broken down. The nation became apostate, and they're under judgment. This is one of the darkest days in the history of Israel. But here comes Hiel, in the midst of all this, and he tempts God. You know, people do tempt God, don't they? Perhaps we ourselves have been guilty of that, tempting God. How awful that really is. Here's a man who even tempts God in doing what he did. And so the man responsible, and then the rebellion of the nation. And now it goes to this point where they're going to go against God's word entirely. The rebellion of the nation. And then the realization of the promise which was given to Joshua and given to the children of Israel, given to the nations of the world. The man, you can imagine in your mind, can't you? He has built, and he's going to build. He's going to build Jericho. And so he begins. Imagine the foundation stones are going to be laid, and he has a ceremony. And the ceremony is attended by all the chief people, perhaps of the northern kingdom, the nation. And Abiram is there. But he becomes sick in the very ceremony that is taking place. He, as the word of God speaks about him, he's his firstborn. He's very special to him. And yet he becomes sick. And people are wondering what's taking place. But he dies. Even at the very foundation ceremony that they're holding. But the work has to go on. And so the work goes on. And now they say the work is finished. So they're holding another a ceremony. This time it's going to be putting the gate in place. Now that would be similar to cutting the tape, if you like, that a ceremony that we might hold. Segub is there. He drops dead. He's his youngest son. He drops dead. And they say, why is all this? What has happened? And then they remember the scripture which Joshua spoke, because it's recorded here in 1 Kings, isn't it? The scripture which Joshua spoke is very plain and very clear, so that they must understand that God is in this. God has done this. And they're reminded of the fact that God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. All this morning, we must be reminded, when we think about this curse that came upon Jericho, God is not mocked. We sometimes think that we can fool God. We sometimes think that we can get away with it. But we can't. God is true. If God said it in his word, he means it. And oh, that God indeed might write it upon our hearts. So this morning we've been thinking about declaring the curse. And then we're thinking about despising the curse. And finally, I want to speak to you about deliverance from the curse. Is it possible? You see, we're all under the curse, which happened in Genesis 3. And we all know that the curse of sin is about. The curse means, as far as we're concerned, that we're separated from God and that we don't know him or love him in our natural state. We need God to intervene into our lives and to make us to be what he wants us to be. How can we have deliverance from the curse ourselves? We'll think, first of all, concerning the removal of this curse. Do you remember what we read this morning? It was Galatians in chapter 3. Let me read you again what those verses said. From verse 10 it says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. There was a curse of people under the law, you see. And that's what it's really speaking of there. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. People had to keep every law, every law. And because they couldn't keep the law, they were totally cursed. They were sinners before God. But then so are we. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith. But the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. Jesus hung upon the tree, didn't he? And because he hung upon the tree, then the curse is removed. Isn't it wonderful today? That although the curse came on all of us, yet we can thank God that the curse had been removed. Why? Because he became cursed for us upon the cross at Calvary. And so you see here, not only the removal of the curse, but you see the requirement of the curse. The requirement of the curse was that someone should take the curse in my place instead. And what we mean by that, of course, is a substitute. Jesus is our substitute, isn't he? He went to the cross for us. He died in our place instead. He is our substitute. I love the story of Bunyan, and I often quote it, and so you'll know that I do love the story of Bunyan. Bunyan says Christian came to the cross. He has a burden upon his back, and that burden represents his sin. He hasn't been able to get rid of his sin in any way. And in the words of Scripture, he cannot get rid of it from the law. He can't in and of himself live good enough to get rid of that burden. But then he comes to the cross, and he sees the cross, and the burden rolls off his back into an open sepulchre, and he sees his burden no more. That's the experience of becoming a Christian. But the words which he said is most important. He says, blessed cross, It's a blessed promise, isn't it? But then he goes on and he says, nay, blessed be the man that died in my place instead. Oh, that's the important thing. Jesus died in our place instead. That's the requirement. And because he took our curse, we know that we come into the position of not being cursed at all before God. One last thing I must say to you, and that is this. We've spoken about the removal of the curse and the requirement of the curse, the restoration after the curse. Turn with me, please, to the last book in the Bible, the book of Revelation that we've mentioned before this morning. But look at this verse, chapter 22. Chapter 22 is all about the heavenly Jerusalem, the experience that the believer has a part of now, but will have a greater part in a day to come. So we look at Revelation and chapter 22, and I want to read from verse 1. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God, and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. Isn't that a wonderful portion of Scripture? A wonderful portion of Scripture for the believer. And if you're a believer today, that Scripture ought to thrill your soul. You see, this whole world is cursed. And we know that even creation groaneth to be set free. Oh yes, Jesus died upon the cross so that we might be forgiven, that we might go at last to heaven. But then one day, there will be no more curse. And even creation will rejoice and clap, the trees of the field will clap their hands. And glory be to God, we shall know the experience of no more curse. The throne of God and the Lamb shall be there. And all the other blessings that these first chapter 21 and chapter 22 speak of. My friend, this morning, let me ask you the question, and I ask it clearly to you. Are you under the curse? Because if you are, come to Christ, know what it means to be saved, and you'll know the promise of God of that wonderful freedom which he gives, so that we might have freedom from the curse of sin.